Well, I'm glad to see all of you survived Time Change Sunday, although that's a very loose interpretation of the word survived, right? Actually, somebody told me yesterday, it's interesting, this week we have Time Change Sunday. We have a full moon, and it's Friday the 13th this Friday. So you all need to pray for each other because we don't have any toilet paper and hand sanitizer at the stores anymore. So, because of the coronavirus. anyway, you know, that's probably one of the biggest overblown things I've ever seen, isn't it? That whole coronavirus. It sounds just like, you know, all the symptoms are the flu, and you know, the way that you prevent it is by doing the same things that you do to prevent the flu. So let's just call it what it is. It's the flu, right? Pretty much. And, you know, actually somebody else wrote to me, you know, it's interesting. You can actually tell if you have the coronavirus. It's actually, the symptoms have been long known because it apparently affects your taste buds, is what they've said. So there's a test that you can take to tell if you have the coronavirus or not. If you believe, first of all, that spaghetti comes not from a bag or from a box, but from scraping a fork on the inside of a squash or a pumpkin that's been cooked for 30 minutes, you have coronavirus. Or if you believe that steaming and mashing cauliflower makes an acceptable substitute for pizza crust, bread, potato chips, donuts, or any other such thing, you have coronavirus. And lastly, most importantly of all, if you believe that Whataburger needs to replace their 100% American beef patties with a patty that is made from a mixture of vegetables, lawn clippings, and mulch that is held together with salt, chemicals, and other sorts of seaweed and so forth, and is highly, highly processed, you need to get help immediately. Yeah, it's like dog food, exactly. You know, you don't have coronavirus in that case. You're just very ill. Let's just put it that way. You know, that's basically the bottom line on that. So, yes, I don't understand that either. But anyway, you know, like I said, it's just one of the most overblown things in the world. And, you know, just pray for those who do get sick, you know, that they would get healed from it. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're talking about dying to self this morning in our Sunday school lesson. And continuing on in our series here on Built Below the Baseline, you know, God desires for each of us to enjoy a victorious Christian life. It's a vital element to building below the baseline is having victory in Jesus. Yet why is it, you know, that so many struggle with their Christian life? The equation for victorious Christian living is found for us here in Romans chapter 6. We'll also look at Galatians 2:20 several times throughout our lesson this morning. But it's as we understand that our old nature is crucified in Christ, and as we yield to the Holy Spirit, it's how we're able to access this victory. So we're going to look here at the first 13 verses here of Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." If you want to marry this passage to Galatians 2:20, it's a perfect fit. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do have to ask up front here, does everybody have a handout? If you don't, raise your hand, but I'll get it. Okay, there's a couple up here that don't. So you might want to get one to them there. But Romans chapter 6 is filled with basic and necessary instructions for believers. It's like an owner's manual or user's manual for our Christian lives. And the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans expounding upon the gift of salvation and all that it entails for us. This book teaches the great doctrines of justification and sanctification and glorification. It begins with explaining our need of a Savior through the first three chapters. And then at the latter part of chapter number 3, we're introduced we're told of the need of our Savior. Then the latter part of chapter 3 through chapter 5, it introduces us to the result of our salvation, which is sanctification. It starts with justification. We're justified in the sight of God. And then when we get to chapter 6, that's when we start talking about sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. It's where we're introduced to that, being made like Christ. And I've given you here in your outline, some of you are going to have to forgive me here, because it works on some of the outlines and not on the others. The numbering here in this table that I've given you at the top, some of you have 1 through 5, some of you have 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 3, 4, 5, 6, 6 on the other side. So it's supposed to be 1 through 5 on both of them, so work just messed up on me, so you'll have to forgive me for that. But we're talking here the comparison between Romans 5 with justification and Romans 6 on the right side with sanctification. The first thing that we see in Romans 5 is that Christ died for us. You compare that with Romans 6, where we died with Christ. And the second thing we see is that Christ was a substitute for us. He substituted. He gave his life for us. But in Romans 6, we see identification, that is, that we died with Christ. And then the third thing, we see Christ died for our sins. And then in chapter 6, Christ died unto sin. Fourthly, he paid sin's penalty. But in chapter 6, we see that he broke sin's power. And then the last thing that we see in Romans 5 is that righteousness is imputed to us, versus chapter 6, where righteousness is imparted to us. Now, compare these two terms that we talked about, justification and sanctification. Justification releases us from the penalty of sin through Christ's substitutionary death for us on the cross of Calvary. Sanctification releases us from the control of sin so we can live freely in righteousness. And as Paul described the incredible forgiveness that's available through salvation in Romans chapter 5, he anticipated that some readers might question if the freedom from the penalty of sin didn't also free them to sin without any consequences. And so what Romans chapter 6 is, it's Paul's compelling argument to teach us why and how amazing grace does not lead us to continue on in sin, but instead it leads us away from sin so that we don't continue in it. And this brings us to an area in our Christian life that no one else can see. It's a baseline matter here. Are we allowing God's grace to motivate us to die to self and to live for Christ, or are we quietly and privately engaging in sin and claiming the grace of God? If we desire to build below the baseline, we need to learn to die to self. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning here. So point number one that we want to look at here is a presumption to avoid. A presumption to avoid. Verses 1 and 2 says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, if you go back just a verse or two back into chapter 5 in Romans, you see in verse number 20 here this wonderful, glorious pronouncement there at the end of the verse. It says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That's a liberating truth, isn't it? That's a wonderful truth to know that where sin abounded, no matter how ugly it was, how awful it was, how often we did it, God's grace did much more abound and overcome our sin. And Romans 6 then tells us that as beneficiaries of this amazing grace of God, our response should not be to sin more, but to sin less. In other words, though grace is always greater than our sin, this doesn't give us permission to continue to live in sin. You know, our world ridicules holy living, doesn't it? You know, there's even Christians who will ridicule holy living. I went to a Christian elementary school and high school, and of course, I told you I've gone to Bob Jones University, a Christian college. It's interesting at all those places, you know, even though many, and I would say even most of the people there were saved people, you had some Christians there who would ridicule those who wanted to do what's right. It's interesting even in churches today, you can have people who will ridicule those who want to live a holy lifestyle. And what happens there? You know, you have these Christians that are so influenced by worldly philosophies that they ridicule that holiness and that growth in grace. And in truth, what they're doing is they're purporting to be emphasizing the grace of God, but they're using God's grace for something other than what God intended. You know, to use God's grace for anything less than one to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ is to abuse the grace of God. And Paul pointed out two problems with abusing God's grace in this matter. And these are the 2 points we want to look at here under number one. First of all, letter A, we have a problem of interpretation. A problem of interpretation. Using grace as a license to sin is misinterpreting the Bible. Some choose to think that if grace abounds when sin abounds, or where sin abounds, then the more that we sin, the more we will receive grace. And so if you want to put it into a mathematical equation, you would say that grace minus the law equals a license to sin. That's what they believe. But in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. A growing Christian ought to study God's word, all of it, and rightly gather and implement the truths of God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Of course, that first statement that we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." It's wrong to wrestle out of context Bible verses in order to accommodate our theology to our lifestyle. You ever hear somebody do that? Of course, we hear it a lot, don't we? People will take a verse that, you know, it states, you know, something in and of itself, it would make you think a certain way. But if you ignore the rest of Scripture, if you ignore what the Bible has to say over here, which is different, you know, you're going to have a misinterpretation. I'll use the example of drinking if I can. Hopefully, no, I'm not stepping on anybody's toes here. But people will go to 1 Timothy 5:23, which says, "Drink no longer water. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine oft infirmities." And they will twist that and they'll say, okay, because that verse says, you know, take a little wine, it's okay to go out and, you know, grab a six-pack of Budweiser or whatever, or go down to the restaurant, grab a glass of wine and drink to your heart's content. Does the Bible indicate that? No, that's twisting Scripture there. You'd have to ignore a whole host of Bible verses that teach against drinking alcohol. Go to Proverbs 23 and just read, you know, verses 20 through about 24 or so. You have about 4 or 5 verses there that say, well, one of them even says, don't even look at alcohol. Don't even go down the alcohol aisle at the grocery store almost. Don't even look at it with an intent to drink it, is what that verse is saying. And you compare that, you contrast that with how they twist the Scripture over here. And that's just an example. There's other examples you could look at. But you think about those types of things that people will do that. Why are they doing that? They're doing it not just because they want to twist Scripture. They're going to do it because of the second thing we'll talk about here in a second, about the matter of intent. But we need to beware of manipulating the truths of the Bible to cater to what we want it to mean. You know, we ought to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's the whole point here that I'm trying to make, is that don't just take a Bible verse by itself. Compare it to what the rest of Scripture has to say and make sure that you're understanding the whole picture of Scripture. Look at the whole Bible there. Study your Bible. Seek counsel from spiritual leadership. That's what it means to rightly divide the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says. And so that leads us to point B here, not just a problem of interpretation, but a problem of intention. A problem of intention. And that's where I get, you know, you can twist Scripture, but they're doing it not because, you know, they just like doing it. It's because their heart is telling them to. They have a heart problem. Those who presume that they can freely live in sin do so because of that heart problem. They live with sin in their lives not because they are naively misinterpreting Scripture. They misinterpret the Bible because the intentions of their hearts are wrong. You know, God's word is a tool for us. It's a tool that God uses to show us the truth about our intentions. And we need to rely on God's word to expose the hidden motives of our heart, not to misinterpret it, to excuse our heart. Hebrews 4:12, at the end of that verse, we have this wonderful statement here. It's given to us. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow," and this phrase here, "and is a discerner of what? The thoughts and the intents of the heart." God's word shows us what our heart is really thinking. And a Christian who insists on living apart from the holiness that is commanded in the Bible will stand on the basic truth of God's unlimited grace, but they will use it to quiet their conscience and to silence the Holy Spirit. That's true spiritual abuse, folks. That's what it is, taking God's grace and twisting it to prevent God from convicting us from our sins. And this abuse of God's grace reveals the true intention of one's heart. It does not please the Lord. It brings great shame to his name. And that's why Paul made very clear here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, how God's grace is not intended to be used. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" What's the answer? God forbid. It's an idiom in Greek that's like saying, "No way, may it never be." That's why he's saying. It's the strongest idiom in Greek for a denial of something. The correct way to enjoy God's grace is not to only recognize its liberation, but also to recognize its purification. God's grace liberates us from sin. It gives us the power to say no to the temptations that come our way to live a fleshly lifestyle. Hold your place here in Romans 6. Let's go over to Titus chapter 2. Let's look at this real quick here. Titus chapter 2. I want us to look at verses 11 through 14. It gets me a chance to get a sip of water too. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So if you stop right there for just a second, you see what God's grace is trying to accomplish in us. It's trying to teach us that we need to deny the ungodliness, the worldly lusts that are out there in this world, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." You notice here that God's grace is not just a liberator from the penalty of sin, but it's also a teacher of righteousness. Notice here again at verse 14, there's two words here of how God's grace works in our life. First of all, it redeems us from our iniquity. And then secondly, it purifies us to himself, purifies unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so we need to avoid this presumption that just because we're saved, we can do whatever we want. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." You see the prohibition there. But what should we do instead? "But by love, serve one another." God has given us liberty, not to the liberty to continue to sin, but the liberty to serve. Perhaps the most amazing, or most familiar rather, hymn, all hymns are amazing in some sense, but Amazing Grace. You think about that wonderful song, it's perhaps the most famous of all the hymns that we have in our hymn book. The author, of course, was John Newton, who was a slave trader and an alcoholic. And he got saved, became a preacher, and he began leading the abolitionist movement to end slavery. And John Newton had experienced the redeeming grace through salvation, and he applied the purification of grace to his life. The words that he penned in that song that we know so well testify of his experience, where he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You see, John Newton had rightly applied God's grace to his life. He understood that the grace that covers his sin is the same grace that is present when we are convicted by God not to continue and commit sin. And the wonderful grace of Jesus not only justifies our soul, it sanctifies it, sets it apart for God's work. And grace is an amazing work of the Holy Spirit that conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. So God forbid that we would abuse grace. May we never take the attitude of I'm forgiven and I can do whatever I want. I'm under grace, I'm not under the law. And this is the presumption that we need to avoid. And so now we come to point number two in our outline here, which is a position to acknowledge, a position to acknowledge. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 again. And we look at verses 3 through 5. We see an incredible truth about salvation, that we are in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 says this, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, water baptism by immersion pictures that when we are saved, we are completely immersed in Christ. If you remember back to our series that we went through last fall on the Baptist distinctives and the two ordinances, which are the Lord's table and baptism, remember we talked about baptism being a picture of the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout chapter 6 here, we see our position in Christ means that he died on the cross, and when he did that, just as he did that, we died to sin, and we don't have to serve it any longer. And furthermore, just as he rose from the grave, we are alive in him, and we are free to walk in newness of life. Now, R.A. Torrey explained it this way. He said, "When Jesus died, he died as my representative, and I died in him. When he arose, he rose as my representative, and I arose in him. When he ascended up on high and took his place at the right hand of the Father in glory, he ascended as my representative, and I ascended in him. And today I am seated in Christ with God in the heavenlies. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sin. And I look at the open sepulcher at the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been." And if you are saved this morning, you can say amen to that. Amen? That's the wonderful truth for you and for me today, that whatever sins that we have committed, they are no longer imputed to us. We no longer have them on our record. That's a wonderful, liberating truth. So let's break down here point number two with three thoughts here. Letter A, we want to first look at the fact that we are crucified with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. One of the most concise declarations of what it means to be in Christ, so from Galatians 2:20, where the first phrase of that verse says, "I am crucified with Christ." Our old man, our old sin nature, was crucified with Christ. Here in Romans chapter 6, we have a parallel thought here in verse 6, which says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." When Jesus Christ willingly gave his life on Calvary's cross, much more took place than just the death of one man. He was the final sacrifice for the atonement of sin. He was God's perfect lamb, the spotless lamb who was offered once for all. Those who by faith have received Jesus Christ as the payment for their sins have had their old man nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And their evil propensities and all the wickedness of the old man has been conquered. It's been set aside by the presence of the new man, Jesus Christ, in us. And the cross that destroyed the body of sin, it rendered sin to be inoperable. And this is what Galatians 2:20 means when it says, "I am crucified with Christ." Living in the old nature, constantly living in sin, is not normal Christian living. Okay? That's living with the old man indwelling us. And that's not the way it ought to be. God never intended for us to live that way, to live in continuing bondage to sin after our salvation. We still have the ability to choose to sin, of course, but we do so against God's intent there. And we don't have the nature of sin like we did before we were crucified with Christ. How many of you were saved as an adult? Would you raise your hand? Okay. How many of you remember what it was like before you were saved? You remember, is your life different now? Do you find yourself sinning less now than you did before you were saved? You see, that's the new nature. That's the old man being set aside and the new nature has been indwelling us. We have the old sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. Most of you are familiar with Lester Roloff. He was a preacher and evangelist. And he once had a man apologize to him for having stated some things that attacked his character and his motives. And Lester Roloff had the most interesting response. He said, "You can't hurt a dead man." You know, think about that. You can't hurt a dead man. What was he saying? He understood that he was dead to sin. He didn't have to hold to a grudge anymore. And the same thing is true for you and me. As our old man is crucified, is put to death, we don't have to do these sinful acts anymore. For every Christian, the position that we ought to acknowledge is that our old man is crucified in Christ. Letter B here that we want to look at, not only are we crucified with Christ, we are also buried with Christ, buried with Christ. In verses 3 and 4, again, here in Romans 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." Our old man was buried with Christ, and this is where it's supposed to remain. You think about that day 2,000 years ago, where Jesus' lifeless body was taken down off of the cross and was placed into the tomb. And people assumed at that time that that body was never going to breathe life ever again. In the same way, our old man is buried with him. And we think of your own tendencies to sin. You know, what are the old sin patterns that you continue to struggle with? You know, perhaps it's a sharp tongue or bitterness or lust or an angry spirit, or perhaps you have a proud heart. That sin nature has been rendered useless at the cross. It's been buried, expected never to breathe life again. And every Christian needs to acknowledge that their old man not only has been crucified, but it's also been buried with Christ. Point C here, under number 2. This is the great one, that we are raised with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, we are buried with Christ, and now we are raised with Christ. Verses 4 through 9 here in Romans 6. Second half of verse 4 says, "Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." Not only did our old man die with Christ and was buried, but now we are alive in Christ. We've been given a new nature. Verse 4 tells us, "Even so, we also should walk in newness of life." Just as living in sin is not the normal life, walking in newness of life is the normal Christian life. It's the way it should be. It's the new life. And really, what's interesting, it isn't your life. It isn't my life. It's Christ living within me. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And we are dead to the things of the world, for that is the occupancy of the flesh, and we are to be alive unto the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ within us today. The position to acknowledge is simply this, that we are dead to self, and we are alive unto Christ Jesus. That's the position of the victorious Christian life. Again, this doesn't mean that we're sinless, but we are no longer in a relationship with sin. We're no longer held in bondage to have to sin. We don't have to sin this morning, ladies and gentlemen. That's the wonderful truth of Scripture today. And as we stand in our redeemed and victorious position, risen with Christ, sin no longer reigns over us. Because we are in Christ, we are victorious in him. 2 Timothy 2:11 says this, "It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24 says that you put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Over in John 10:10, Jesus tells his disciples that he came to earth to give life, abundant life, to all. And this is the new life that God intends for us to live. Jesus said this, "The thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." That's what God desires for each and every single one of you in here this morning, is that you would have abundant life in him. Our position in Christ gives us victory over our old nature. God never intended for us to have failure after failure by living at the old man after we got saved. And the fact is, once we got saved, we didn't just add the new nature on top of the old man. We exchanged natures. We gave up the old man, we crucified him, we put him to death, and we received the new nature in Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Baptism is a physical picture and a reminder to us about the exchanged life. Whenever we baptize somebody over here in our baptistry, we're picturing what Christ has done in our hearts and our lives. We have buried our old nature in him, and we have been raised up into newness of life. We are now alive to God. We are dead to sin. That brings us to point number three here that we want to look at today, and that's a process to activate, a process to activate. We've looked at the biblical facts about the Christian life, that in Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God, but we have a responsibility to live according to those facts. I heard the illustration once about an elderly woman who died living in, you know, this rundown shack of a house in severe poverty. After her death, some distant relatives came to find out, surprisingly, that this woman had several hundred thousands of dollars in a bank account. And although she had the resources there, that was a fact, that she could live a luxurious life, she wasn't living according to that fact, was she? She was either through ignorance or frugality, ignoring the fact that she had money available to help her to live. What a tragedy that would be. What a tragedy it is for Christians who have Christ's power living within them to live a victorious Christian life, but they don't live according to that fact. Instead, they live according to the old nature. Back in Galatians 2:20, the second part of that verse says, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians 5:8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, as walk as children of light." Listen, we are not partly light and partly dark. We're not partly dead and partly alive. We have a responsibility to activate that light that's in our lives. We need to put feet to what we know, and as Ephesians 5:8 says, to walk as children of light. Galatians 5:24 and 25 says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Rather than walking in the flesh, let's walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So let's talk about this process of activating that I mentioned here, activating the victorious Christian life and our identification with Christ each and every day. First of all, there's two words that we want to look at. Letter A is the word reckon, reckon. I reckon we're going to talk about reckon. There, verse 11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So this process to activate victorious Christian living begins, first of all, by reckoning yourselves to be dead unto sin. Now the word reckon means to take into account and to calculate. Say that the old man is crucified is one thing, but to reckon it a reality is something completely different. It's not enough to merely know about our new position in Christ. We must, by faith, reckon it to be true in our own individual lives. We need to begin each day, every day, reckoning our position in Christ. How many of you have the habit of regularly looking at your bank account, your balances? Okay, some of us do. The rest of you, you are in big trouble. No. Well, you know, you think about it, okay? One doesn't merely go out and spend money without keeping tabs on the status of their bank account. If they do, they're going to be in big trouble, right? You know, they're going to be very poor very quickly if you do that. But some of us, you know, we check our bank balances quite frequently. You check them every day or every couple days or so just to see how much money you have in there, what's been spent, and, you know, when the deposit's going to be made. You're hoping that deposit's going to be made sometimes, you know, just waiting for the money to get there. What are we doing? You are taking into account, you're reckoning your financial position is what you're doing. And in the same way, we must reckon our position in Christ. Our old sin account was settled long ago, but we need to reckon our new life in Christ on a daily basis. We need to do that today. Have you done that today? Have you reckoned yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive unto God this morning? Have you done that? We need to do that. Reckoning is simply that step of faith that says what God says about me in His Word is now true in my life. Reckoning acknowledges that we don't live in sin because that's the old man's nature, and we need to reckon ourselves dead unto that and alive in Christ. And if we don't activate that process, guess what happens? We're going to end up living in the old nature. That's how we end up stuck in sin so many times, is because we don't reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. We don't recognize that. We don't reckon that we are alive in Christ. Reckoning needs to be a daily process. That's why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:31, says, I die daily. You know, he had to do that on a daily basis to activate the victory of Calvary. He had to reckon himself dead to sin. You cannot go day after day without reckoning. And eventually, if you do that, you will fail and experience the demise of trying to live the Christian life in the flesh, in the old nature. And far too many Christians have tried it, and they failed. The only way to have sustained longevity in the Christian life is to realize that's not me living this Christian life. It is Christ living in me and through me. It is reckoning myself dead to my tendencies, to my weaknesses, to the old way of doing things. George Mueller was greatly used of God in the 19th century to care for over 10,000 orphans. He was also used by the Lord in the preaching ministry as well. And one day someone asked him how he seemed to have so much spiritual power, and he simply replied, "One day, George Mueller died." He understood that he needed to die to sin on a daily basis. Positionally, we are victorious in Christ, but practically, we need to reckon it to be the case. If we don't apply the truth of Calvary, sin will dominate our mind, our emotions, and our will. Maybe you've heard of the story of the two boys who were playing with a turtle that they had caught. And while they were messing around with that turtle, somehow the turtle's head got cut off. But its feet still continued to move. And so one of the boys said to the other, "Hey, you know, he's dead, but his feet just don't know it yet." Every born-again child of God is dead to sin in that same way, but you know, some Christians don't know it yet, do they? They act like they are still lost. So we need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. And then let her be here under point number 3, the second thing. Not just to reckon, but we also need to yield. We need to yield. Romans 6:13 says, "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." The activation process is twofold. You have to reckon ourselves to dead to sin, and then yield ourselves to God. The word yield there means to place myself at the disposal of. When we yield ourselves unto God, we want to be glorified, or we want Him to be glorified, rather, through us. We draw near to Him and offer ourselves completely to Him. Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." The Christian doesn't have to let sin reign in or be in control of his life. In Christ, that enthronement of sin of the flesh and, you know, the old nature, that's ended, that's over. You think of those two famous verses that we often quote, Romans 12:1-2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that," what? "That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, we often think that some people are just naturally super great Christians, and others of us, you know, we struggle with our Christian life. What's the reality, though? It's that we all struggle, do we not? Well, I think I see some heads shaking here. Yes, we all struggle in this Christian walk that we have here. We understand that, you know, the victorious Christians have learned to yield to God and to trust in His power. The missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once said, many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little that they attempt. All of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and presence with them. God gives us two instructions in these verses about yielding. There's a negative warning on one hand. There's a positive admonition on the other in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." That's the negative admonition there. To not let the sin nature have free reign in your body by having it readily at your disposal. See, you know, it's easy to yield to sin when we make our lives available as instruments of unrighteousness. Sin, Satan, and our flesh will always be around. But by the crucifixion of the old self, sin's nature over us is broken, and sin's power is broken over us. We commit sin when we act independently of God's presence in our lives. And so we must recognize that we can't live independently of God and have victory in our Christian life. But you look at verse 13, it says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." And here's the positive admonition, "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." That's the admonition, to make your members, your body, your life available to be a righteous instrument in the hand of God. We can serve righteousness today because we are alive in Christ. Yield is the word that speaks about our heart. It's not just the outward motions. It's the inward decisions of our lives that we need to give into God. You know, often what we call lack of discipline is really a lack of devotion when it comes right down to it. It's not that we can't say no to sin and say yes to God, but that we don't love God enough to yield to Him. And that's the problem. Someone who habitually struggles to live victoriously might say, "Well, I don't know why the old man takes over. I don't know why the old flesh always seems to win." The answer lies in your choices today. To whom you yield yourselves, and whoever you yield yourselves to will be the one that you love. Some of you probably remember years ago, Pastor Wallace would give the tug of war illustration, where we'd have two of the young men in the church, you know, tug on his arm or whatever, and whoever Pastor Wallace gave his, you know, he leaned toward was the one who would actually win. You see, it's the same thing in our own lives. We have the flesh and the spirit pulling on us to act one way or the other, and whoever we yield ourselves to is the one who is going to win. You know, listen, folks, we can have complete confidence in the power of this yielded position to Christ. In Christ, we are dead to sin. We are alive to God. With Christ in us, we have the power to live a victorious life. You know, so many Christians live a miserable life because sin has dominion over them. Some of them even wonder if they're even saved. You know, they wonder whether they've ever been born again because they're so defeated. And it's possible to be a defeated Christian, truly born again, but oblivious to the fact of what it means to be in Christ. You have other Christians who are so defeated that they've just given up on gaining victory over sin. They know the truth, but because they fail to apply it, they become discouraged. Listen, every Christian here needs to know that victory is available. Can that be the takeaway from our lesson this morning, that you can have victory in Jesus today? We sing that song, "Victory in Jesus," quite frequently around here. We can have that joy, that victory that Christ can give us. In fact, it's vital if we're going to continue building below the baseline in our Christian walk. Just to wrap up here, a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14 says this, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the flesh, or through the spirit rather, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." There you see true victory, living after the Spirit rather than living after the flesh. To live in spiritual victory is to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and to yield yourself to the Spirit of God. That's the way to experience the power of grace. Are you there this morning? Or are there things that are in your life that you need to confess and get right with God? If so, do that today, and you can have that wonderful victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again this morning for this wonderful truth from your word. We pray, Father, we would truly reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God today. I pray for each one here today that they would each examine their hearts to see if their true spiritual condition before you. I would pray for the service this morning, for the preaching time, for the singing, for everything that's done, that would glorify thy name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.